Matthew chapter 7, we'll be reading in just a moment at verse 24, starting at Matthew 7 and verse 24. Hope you've had a good day today. I certainly have, and I appreciate your attendance tonight, the encouragement that it gives me in the preaching of the gospel, and hopefully we're talking about things that will help us all as we live our lives before the God of heaven. Thank you for every act of kindness being shown to me this week. Matthew 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus makes two things very clear in this text. First of all, storms are going to come, and they will beat on your house. The second thing that Jesus makes clear, though, is that if our homes are to stand, they absolutely must be built on Him and His Word. You know, when you think about these two houses, here's the wise man who builds his house on the rock, the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. It occurs to me that both of these men were probably very proud of their homes. I would think from all outward appearances, both of these homes maybe looked very much the same. But they were not the same. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says there that only one of the men dug deep. And the idea was is that he dug deep. He's trying to get down to rock so that he can build his house on a solid foundation. It may be the other man thinking, well, that's just too slow and I want to get this done and I want to move ahead with rapid speed. He thinks it doesn't matter much and his house goes up. It looks great, but it's built on sand. And as a result of that, it's not going to stand. And as the kids' song says, "And the foolish man's house went splat." And you know, it's a pretty cute kids' song to sing. It was one of my favorites to sing when I was young. But you know, the sad thing is, every day in this country, there are houses that go splat. And it's not cute when it happens. It's terrible and it's devastating to husband and wife and everyone in that home. But not only will Jesus have to be the foundation of our homes, I believe the Bible will help us to see that Jesus needs to permeate and fill every room of the home. I want you to look at some passages that kind of talk about Jesus dwelling in our homes. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says here concerning the Lord, the prayer is of the Apostle Paul that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell, or that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and all the things concerning the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians 3, when it talks about dwell there, it means that to take up residence. That's what Jesus wants to do in our lives. He wants to take up residence in our lives. And really, I think that means he wants to take residence in our homes as well. Another intimate passage to me is John the 14th chapter and verse 23, where Jesus talks about who he'll make his home with. In John 14 and verse 23, in this great section that talks about keeping his commandments and how that shows our love for the Lord, he then says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Isn't that beautiful? To think about the Lord making his home with us. And then one more, in Proverbs the 24th chapter, verse 23 and 24. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 3 and 4, actually. Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4. Solomon says, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And then catch this, by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. There's the idea of when the Lord's in our home, our very rooms can be filled with pleasant riches. And I don't believe that's talking about money. It's talking about the wonderful things that are in the home because we have taught Jesus there. And our home is filled with the richness of Jesus as he makes himself at home in our home. What we're going to do in tonight's lesson is we're just going to kind of go through the house. And we're going to make a stop at each room of the house. And I want to talk about how Jesus is to permeate every single one of those rooms. I want to begin tonight with a room in the house that probably is not very much thought about, but I think it's the room that we need to begin with. And that is the library. You may be saying, well, preacher, no, we don't have a library in our house, but you know, most of us have somewhere that we keep our books, don't we? When we think about the library of our lives or the library of our homes, we're talking about the place of our minds. We're talking about what guides our thinking. You know, the Bible spends so much time talking about the mind because everything takes place right here between the ears. You probably have heard the statement that our thoughts, thought about long enough, lead to our actions. Our actions turn into our habits. Our habits shape our character, and our character determines our destiny. And when you think about that, that shows that how we think has a whole lot to do with where we go for all eternity. And so it's important that Jesus fill the library of our lives. And when we think about our libraries, there is one book that is central to our libraries, and obviously that is the Bible. You know, years ago there used to be a joke or a story, at least, that they would tell about members of the church. It was meant to be, I suppose, kind of funny, but yet it was very complimentary, I thought. Years and years ago, they used to say that if you went into a court of law and there was no Bible there for somebody to take the oath upon, that if you could just find a member of the Church of Christ and put your hand on his head, that would be about as good, because they said there was about as much knowledge in his head as there was the Bible itself. Now, that's an exaggeration. But what they were trying to say is those people are people of the book. They know the book. I haven't heard that story in a while. Sometimes I fear that many times those of us that are Christians might not have our faces in the book very much. In fact, Lowell Salee, some time back, shared a survey with me that he had done in various congregations. He just asked them to take a piece of paper. You don't have to put your name on it. We're not going to know who said what, but just please answer honestly. And he asked these questions, and the congregations that he went to, one of the questions was, do you read your Bible every day? And here's what he came up with in the churches that he surveyed. The highest you get is about 26%. That means only one out of four Christians in the churches surveyed read their Bible every day. That's not too good, is it? As a matter of fact, that's kind of pathetic. I don't know exactly what he meant by the next question. He said, but do you study your Bible every day? And maybe there he means spending more time really trying to mine it, really trying to turn up the things that you can turn up there. And the numbers go much lower, about an average of 10% that study their Bible every day. Evidence seems to be that we need to do better, that we need to dig deeper than we're digging. Because when the Bible is predominant in your life, it's going to do a number of things for you. One of the things the Bible is going to do when it's prominent in your life is it's going to keep you out of trouble. I think our young people in particular need to know that the Bible can save them a whole lot of heartache. It'll show you where the dead-end roads are so that you don't have to travel that road. You don't have to go down that road. You don't have to see for yourself. God's telling you ahead of time where that road leads, and you can trust him and stay off of it and avoid a whole lot of trouble. The Bible will keep you out of trouble. Look at Proverbs, the first chapter, verses 25 through 27. And he says here in Proverbs 1 and verse 25, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I'm going to laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the way of the Lord. There's the idea of God saying, if you'll just listen to me, I can save you all kinds of trouble. But if you don't listen to me, I'm going to laugh when your terror comes, when the storm comes. In fact, I'm told that some of the angriest kids in the world are kids that were never warned by their parents about things that they must not do, and they have suffered the consequences of those things, and they are filled with anger. Children need fences, and the Bible serves to do that for us. It'll keep you out of trouble. But I'll tell you something else it'll do. It'll protect you against Satan's attack. You remember in Matthew 4, Satan came after Jesus three times, and you remember what Jesus said every time to every one of those temptations. He said, "It is written." Every time the devil tried to take scripture and twist it, Jesus would see right through that. He knew the book, and he said, "I can't do that because it is written." And he took his stand on the Word of God. He's fighting with the Word of God. You know, an interesting point that I heard once is that Jesus was told by Satan, you know, command these stones to become bread if you're the Son of God. And I think there's a number of reasons why Jesus didn't do that. Jesus could have performed a miracle at any time that he wanted to. But you know what? When I'm fighting the devil, I can't perform a miracle. When I need to whip the devil, I can't perform a miracle. So Jesus whipped him the way we have to whip him. He used the tool that we have. It is written. Know the book and take your stand on the book, because we can't fight with what we don't know. Somebody once said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Which is it in our lives? Is this book keeping us from sin, or is sin keeping us from this book? It will protect you against Satan's attacks. And then this, it will keep us calm and steady. And I think those are the Christians I love best. The Christians who through all times, they're just calm and steady. Look at Isaiah 26 and verse 3. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, beautiful passage that I know that you're familiar with. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you." The man who takes the book and focuses his mind on God is the man who is going to be calm and steady. Sometime back, there was a lady that meant a lot to me, and she gave me a plaque. And I had it in my office for a long time, and it just came to mean so much to me. It said, "A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." Isn't that the truth? A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. Let me ask you a question. Is your Bible falling apart? Now, I know we have to buy new ones sometimes, and because we have worn out our Bibles. But what's the shape of your Bible? Is it beginning to show signs of great wear and tear because you're just in it so much? Is your Bible falling apart? Let me ask you this question. How are you holding up? The Bible will keep us calm and steady in all times. And that's why the library needs to be central. The book, the Bible, needs to be central in the library of our homes. Now let's go to another room that I want us to look at, and that is the family room. The first thing I want us to do is I want us to understand that this room is being attacked viciously in our society. The order of the home, how the home is supposed to be structured, there is no doubt that American society is trying to totally unravel that. And we are suffering the repercussions of it right now in this country. So much of what has happened over the past while in the streets of this country is due to the unraveling of the home. And so this is serious, and we need to understand that very matter. The first thing we need to know about the family room or the way the home is structured is that dad is the head of the home. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, God is laying down how the home is to operate here. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, is actually where I want to begin. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Dad's the head of the home. And there is no doubt that's being viciously attacked. If you look at a number of sitcoms that are on the television now, you watch them. They'll make the daddy in that family an absolute goober. He looks like he has no sense at all. And all of that's intentional. It's designed to look like, you know, he's not fit to run this thing. That kind of thing is done quite commonly. In fact, a few years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention came out with a statement that I agreed with wholeheartedly. It said, a wife should submit to the loving leadership of her husband. Now, I'm not endorsing the convention, but they had that right. And you couldn't have said it any better. A wife should submit to the loving leadership of her husband. And yet that hit the tabloids and it hit the newsstand, and people all over the place were all up in arms about that. What do you mean a wife should submit? And they just had a big fit about that. Yet God has that as his structure. The husband is the head of the home. And let me tell you something. That's not something to gloat about. A man raises himself up and said, I'm the head of this family. It's not a position to gloat about. In fact, when a man understands everything that he has to do, he won't be doing any gloating. He's too concerned about his job. And he's going to be dropping to his knees, and he's going to be praying to God and saying, God, help me to get this job done in the right kind of way. Because he understands that his decisions, that, yes, has the input of other family members, that ultimately the decision that he has to make affects the whole family. When we talk about somebody being the head of the family, that's where the vision is. And what God is calling on us as men to do as the head of the family is to have vision for where this family is headed. You're the point man, like the point man in Vietnam. You go out in the minefield first. If anybody gets it, you do. You're to protect your troops. And that's exactly what the head of the family is to do. And then the Bible teaches that mom is to manage the house. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, Paul says in verse 13 concerning some, he says, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, but not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Moms to manage the house. Here's the way I like to say that. A mom is to make the house a place where everybody can just go, oh. You ever do that? You ever just walk in the door of your house after a long day and you're finally home and you walk in and the place is pleasant and you just go, oh. That's what a good mom does. That's what a good manager does of the home. She keeps the home. But even that's under attack. Let me read to you something here written some time ago by John Gray, who wrote a book about men and women and called Mars and Venus, and men are from Mars and women are from Venus, meaning trying to show that we're made differently. But I agree with what he says here. Listen carefully. Modern women are overworked, overstressed, and they commonly feel unsupported and overwhelmed with good reason. At no other time in history has so much been expected of them. At least 5 days a week, they put on a uniform and march into an 8 to 12 hour battle. When they come home, they feel the need to clean house, make dinner, do laundry, love and nurture the kids, and also be pleasing and happy, as well as romantically receptive to their mates. It's just too much to ask of themselves, and it's making them feel split inside. At work, women are required to behave according to the traditional masculine roles of conduct. At home, they have to switch to being warm and giving and feminine. It's no wonder that women complain that they need a wife to greet them with love and tenderness at the end of the day. Even a contemporary stay-home mother has a more difficult job than her own mother did, because with most other mothers at work and her kids' playmates at daycare, she lacks the traditional company and support of other women. In the past, a woman was proud to say that she was a full-time wife and mother. Now, she may even feel embarrassed when somebody asks, "Well, what do you do?" Isolated from the support of other women, she must go at it alone, as the value of her commitment is largely unacknowledged by the world. Still, while women need more support than at any other time in history, men also miss the ego boost that they traditionally received from their mates. One more paragraph. He says, women are affected much more adversely than men by career stress, for the pressures of the work outside the home have doubled their load. On the job, they give as much as men do, but when they get home, instinct takes over and they continue giving. It is hard for a woman to come home, forget the problems of the day, and relax when her programming says, cook more, clean more, love more, share more, nurture more, give more, do more. Think of it. Tasks that used to fill a woman's whole day must now be done in just a few hours. Along with providing, there's not just enough time, support, and energy to fulfill her biological yearnings for a beautiful and peaceful home and a loving, harmonious, and healthy family. She feels overwhelmed by too much to do. And I think that's largely true, that our homes are tired. We're trying to do so much, and we're trying to accomplish so much, and there's tremendous fatigue in the home in our society today. Dad is the head of the home, mom is to manage the home, and children are to obey their parents. Turn to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 6 and verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So there it says, children are to obey their parents. That's the structure of the home. Dad's the head. Mom is the manager of the home. And when you talk about a woman's home, you're talking about her. Just do it and try it and see what you think about that. And the children are to obey. I'd like to suggest a few things about the family room. I think the family room needs to be a place where we can just kind of relax and talk and enjoy each other's company. It needs to be a place where problems can be discussed. And let me say to you that if you have young children that are in the adolescent years, or they're going to be there soon, you're going to have that. In my home, we had an adolescent daughter, and there was drama all the time. Things go on at school, somebody hurts your feelings, come home all upset. One thing you need to learn, though, is that the home is a great place to be able to discuss those things. We need to see problems that our children have as an opportunity to say, well, let's talk to God about that. And to let them see that God is how we handle our problems. I've often said that children need to have a place to go blah. In fact, largely, you'll see your children more emotional than anybody else will, because they coop it up all day long, and when they come home, that's their comfort place, and they just go blah, and here it all comes. But it's a great place to discuss our problems. It's a place where games can be played. Used to, families would get together and they'd play games, board games. There's a lot of games going on these days, but it's largely where they're out there and you're over here on the sidelines, and I think that's a good thing. We've done a lot of that. But what about bringing back the games where we can interact with one another and talk and laugh and do those kind of things with one another? Most importantly, it's a place where family devotions can be held. I believe the Bible should be taught in our homes every single day. Sometimes you're able to do it a little bit more than others, a little bit longer. Sometimes it may be just a little tidbit. But I believe that we need to bring the Word of God into our homes every single day. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me now, and let's look at something here in verse 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses on the plains of Moab said to the children of Israel, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." There's the idea of God's Word just being the atmosphere of our home. You're talking to your children about it throughout the context of the day. Not necessarily a Bible study, but you're just talking about God. Then verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." I've gone to a number of houses where they'd have something on the wall there that would say, maybe, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Over here, some other little something that there's a mention of the Lord there. And it's a constant reminder to that whole family that God is in this place. And God is making our home what it needs to be. The family room needs to be a place where we gather and we discuss the Word of God together. I'd like to suggest to you that the family room is a place where dynasties can begin. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. He said, "I want you to fear the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments and his statutes which I command you. You and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." You know, if somebody wins a championship one time, we get really excited. If they do it twice, we call it a repeat. If they do it three times, we start using a word that's in a class all its own. We call it a dynasty. We can have spiritual dynasties in our family. Son, you, your son, your grandson. But it all starts with right here and how that home is run. And the family room needs to be a place where family devotions are held. And it needs to be a place where Jesus lives and feels right at home. Turn to Luke chapter 10. There was a home like that in the Bible. You know about it, Mary and Martha. Jesus was at their home quite often. It seems to me that it's one of those places that Jesus just really liked to be. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, it says, "It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She also had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me.'" And I think she kind of expected he was going to say, "Mary, Mary." But he said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Now, Martha wasn't doing anything bad. In fact, there's another occasion where Martha is doing the same thing. Mary's at his feet and Martha's serving, and Jesus didn't say a word. I think one of the reasons Jesus spoke up right here is because she grumbled. First Peter says, "Be hospitable without grumbling." And he's just trying to let her know there's nothing wrong with what Mary's doing. In fact, really, it's the greater part, that which will not be taken away. But the main point that I'm trying to make here is that Jesus felt right at home in this home. Yet this room, too, has come under siege. I won't read all of this for the sake of time, but I read it years ago about a piece where a stranger was invited into the home. It talked about how the stranger would use bad words and the stranger would make cigarettes look manly and all these kinds of things. And he talked too freely about things he ought not be talking about. And mom would just go to her room and sometimes wish the stranger would leave. You get to the end of it and it says his name. We always just called him TV. I really do believe the television has been devastating to the United States of America. As it's uncontrolled, allowed to watch whatever you want to watch, minds are shaped, culture is developed in us that's not the culture of Christ, and it's devastating. I believe outside recreation and entertainment is killing spirituality. Years ago it was said, if we can build an arena in every city across this empire, these Christians will forget about their God. I want to tell you, I think that was true then, and I think it's largely true now. Arenas are built all through this country. How much emphasis is being given to God? You've got stadiums that are like cathedrals to people. And yet, a place where we come to worship the God and worship His Word, people just don't seem to have a whole lot of interest in it. Outside recreation and entertainment, I think, is killing spirituality. In fact, there's one place that I go preach that's much like this. It's got glass doors, and you can see right out the glass door when you're preaching. On a Sunday morning, down in Florida, I'm preaching during worship hour, and I'm looking at ball fields. And they are packed with little boys. And I'm thinking, how sad. They've got those boys there bright and early on Sunday morning playing ball, going to travel all over the place to do it too. But no emphasis on gathering to worship the God of heaven. Computer and computer games, I think, are affecting things as well. You can't hardly get through sometimes to talk because the gadget has them sucked in. It's right here that we learn that some things are not sinful in and of themselves, but when they choke out the word, they become sinful. Turn to Matthew 13. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, and Jesus told here the parable of the sower, and I want you to see what he said in verse 22. Talking about the thorny ground, he said in verse 22, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and then the cares of this world," nothing wrong with that, "the deceitfulness of riches," not wrong to have money, "but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches," and some versions say the pleasures of life, "choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." I heard Sewell Hall say one time that it may very well be that a lot of us as Christians would fall right into that category, thorny Christians. They would just choke to death by things in this world that choke out our time in the Word of God and in the family room. Well, let's move now to another one. Let's talk about the dining room and the kitchen. A story that I'll tell you in regard to this, Connie Adams said that years ago, he's a gospel preacher. Connie Adams said years ago they had a situation where his mom had passed away, and they were going to have a yard sale after some time. They just decided they couldn't keep everything, and so they were going to have a yard sale of things that were in the estate. And he said that he got there that day, and one item that was in the sale really was tearing him up on the inside in a lot of ways. It was the family dining table. It was the family dinner table. He said that thing stayed there all day long, and he said inwardly I was kind of happy that it had survived and not been sold. But right there at the last, he said, a man came and said, "Sir, how much you want for this table here?" And he said, "I told him." And he took it. And he said, "I helped him to load up that table, and we put it in the back of his truck." And he said, "I watched him leave the house and go down the road with our family dinner table." He said, "And I went inside and I cried like a baby." I wonder how many kids would cry today if you sold the family dinner table. How much time are they really at it? And yet, I want to stress that I believe the breakfast table in particular can be a great place for so many things. There's little morning devotionals that you can do there. My son and I did Proverbs every morning before he'd go to school. And it wasn't much. We'd just do a little bit. I've got a friend who studied with his kids like that at the breakfast table, and one day he sat down with them and said, "All right, guys," he said, "boys," he said, "let's talk about the Bible. Now let's talk about some things here from the Word of God." They said, "Oh, Dad, have we got to do that again?" He looked at him, he said, "Give me your bowls." They had cereal in their bowls. He said, "Give me your bowls." "What? You give me your cereal bowls." He said, "If you can't eat this, you're not going to eat that. Either way, you're going to die." And what he's trying to stress is that we need the Word of God. I remember my uncle with his family, they would have to say a memory verse at the beginning of a meal. You were allowed to read it when you got a new verse. Everybody's allowed to read it off the card. Maybe you can read it the next two or three times. But after a while, you're expected to begin to know it. And as soon as everybody had learned that verse, they'd then do another one. The family table, used for great things. But so many times what happens in this home is that there's often more of an appetite for prestige. I think right here is where us as dads have to be careful. We seek higher and higher positions. We become workaholics. And as the statement says, no man on his deathbed says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. You know what men talk about on their deathbed? They talk about family. Because that's what matters. I'm reminded of a man whose dad died. And after he died, he was going through his tackle box and it had all that stuff knotted up and tangled up in there. And he said, concerning that, he said, the last years of my father's life had been difficult and that tackle box had turned rusty with disuse. I carried the box to a nearby garbage can and was preparing to toss it when suddenly it occurred to me this was all I had left of my father. I began to weep. For the life of me, I couldn't have told you why. It was just a rotting mess of useless worms and hooks, but somehow it represented my father. The same father who had never told me that he loved me, never told me he was proud of me, never even hugged me. The only thing I had left from my dad was an old tackle box and silence. My tears turned to anger. I was angry at my father. I was angry at myself. I was even angry at God. And I remember crying out to God, this is it? This is all I get? I don't even have my father's signature. He said, right then something said to him, hey, big shot, I got a question for you. If you were to die today, what would your children hold in the tackle box of their lives? I remember reading that, and because the book was talking about writing letters to your children at various points in their life. And so I began to do that, and I'd send it to my kids, and hopefully they'll have it one day when Dad's dead and gone. You know, my children are going to have access to a lot of preachers, but they've only got access to one father. In fact, when I was working on this sermon for a lectureship, I was busy working on it, and my kids and my niece and nephew were there, and I was trying to get this thing done. I was a little bit under crunch time, and they kept coming upstairs and wanting me to print out things on the printer for them to color. Some of the boys wanted monster trucks, the girls wanted flowers and things like that, and so I kept having to print those things out. But I did it, and I did it with a smile, and my attitude was, I want my children to know that no matter what I'm doing, they always have access to me. And by the time we got through with that thing, my whole place looked like an art studio. It's important for our children to know that they've got a daddy. Because it sure is sad when you have a situation like one man that I know of whose son continued to ask him to build a treehouse. He'd always say, son, I will do that. I just can't do that right now. I'm just too busy. And he just kept putting that off. And one day the son was hit by a car. True story. And the son, laying on his deathbed, looked at his daddy and he said, Daddy, he said, I guess we won't ever get to build that treehouse. Live with that. Appetite for prestige, appetite for material things. Affluenza is the disease of this country, not influenza, but affluenza. I think about Luke 12 where Jesus talked about a man who said, I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns. And Jesus said to him, thou fool. This night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will these things be? It's better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than a great house with trouble. Don't have more of an appetite for material things than you do your family. And then there's an appetite for worldly pleasures. In 1 John 2, you know the passage very well, where John said very plainly in 1 John chapter 2, he said, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Happens every day. Happens every day. All I'm asking in this point is Jesus sits at the dining room of your house. The place where he sees your appetites. Is he comfortable there? Is he pleased with what he sees? And then let's talk about this one, the bedroom. Now, first of all, I want to talk about the husband and wife bedroom. This room was meant to be a beautiful room where a husband and a wife share together all that they are. I sometimes refer to the sexual relations that take place there as the celebration. It's the celebration of their oneness with one another and their oneness with the Lord and the beautiful things that God is doing in their life. In fact, God said in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in regard to those relations, He said in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The marriage bed is honorable. It's undefiled. God looks at the happenings of the marriage bed and smiles and says, that's exactly what I had in mind. And it's not wrong. It's beautiful. In fact, one time I was speaking on this kind of thing at a place, and a lady came out afterward and told me, she said, thank you. Thank you for preaching about that. She said, I grew up in a home, and she said, in my home, it was basically just kind of presented, that's just nasty. And she said, I carried that into my marriage, and it almost destroyed my marriage. No, God says marriage is honorable, the bed is undefiled. But now fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. More about that in a moment. You know, we sometimes tell young people, and we're right to tell them in regard to sexual relations, you sin if you do. But do you realize with a husband and wife that are lawfully married, God says you sin if you don't? We can't deprive one another. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice what we have here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. It says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and you come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, don't deprive one another of sexual relations. I'm kind of shocked at the number of young people that sometimes come to me with problems in this room. I don't understand it. Jesus says not to deprive one another. We have a responsibility to nourish this room, and we're asking for trouble if we don't. There's an old country music song that says, it's so easy not to care about what's right and what's wrong. It's too hot to fish, it's too hot for golf, and it's too cold at home. If there's nothing in the kitchen, don't be tempted if one goes out to eat. God says we have responsibility in this area. And I sometimes like to point out that sexual relations really begin in the kitchen with things like, good morning, baby. You sure are pretty today. Did you sleep well last night? Our children sure are blessed to have you. You're the best. Love notes that we leave for them. Phone calls that we make during the day. Little things like, I'm running a little late. Letting them know so they won't be concerned. Compliments. All of that is the atmosphere. All of that builds the atmosphere for this room. And men especially need to learn to be romantics. Let me put a picture on the screen. How many of you recognize that guy? Look familiar to you? Let me tell you what his name is. His name is General Norman Schwarzkopf. He's the commanding officer of Operation Desert Storm years ago. Americans came to know him as Stormin' Norman. He's a bad man. On a battlefield, he's a bad man. You know what his wife called him? Pookie Bear. You know what that tells me? That tells me that here's a man who knows how to go out and fight, but he also knows how to come home and be a lover. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, turn there please. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5. The writer of Deuteronomy says, Moses says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. So here's a man who's just gotten married. You don't charge him with going out to war. You don't charge him with any business. It's kind of like, well, you don't want me to fight. You don't want me to have a lot going on business-wise. What do you want me to do? He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Isn't that beautiful? Here's a man who's just gotten married, and God says, I don't want you too busy. I want you to go home, free at home for a whole year, and I want you to bring happiness to the wife that you have taken. Nourish this room. It's no good to win abroad if you lose at home. And then quickly, let me say something about settling problems. I heard about a husband and wife that went to bed mad with each other one night. You know how that is. Husband and wives will fight with one another, but you know what? What's interesting about that is that even when we do, we really do love each other, don't we? I remember Dee Bowman one time said that he and Martha had gotten in a pretty good fight, and he said, I was shaking my finger right in her face. He said, I was just letting her have it, and he said, all of a sudden her eyes just went cross-eyed like that. And she was looking at the end of my finger, and I said, what? She said, your fingernails need cutting. And you know, it's just a reminder in the middle of that I love you still. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let this be a room that ends the night with anger. Settle that matter. But they had not. And the next morning, she had to leave before he did. And he left her a note, or she left him a note. It said, Charlie. Because she couldn't stand it, they hadn't gotten it settled. She said, Charlie, I hate you. Love, Martha. And you know, I think that pretty well is the way we are sometimes. And yet this room has been invaded too. We have billboards in our country that say that. Life is short, have an affair. I know people that have called that number, that have contacted that number, that have made their hookups and destroyed their homes. Pornography. Adultery, pornography. Pornography these days is a very serious problem, and it's not just a man problem. We need to keep these intruders out of our home. You know, used to, it's kind of hard to hide pornography, but it's not anymore. Click, click, and there it is, even on your phone. Reminds me of a lady who said to Dee Bowman after he had preached on pornography, she came out, an older lady, and she said, Brother Bowman, said, you won't have to worry about any of that pornography stuff in our home. We don't even have a pornograph to play it on. Well, we've got pornographs to play it on. And it's causing serious trouble. Jesus said how to handle that. Turn to Matthew 5. In Matthew the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 27. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Take radical amputation. Have an accountability partner. Do whatever it takes to get this out of your life. You might have gotten into it by being a male. You'll get out of it by being a man. Jesus tells us how. Quickly, the kids' bedroom. It's a place to read bedtime stories. Wonderful time to settle in with your kids and read those bedtime stories to them. Maybe a regular kind of one, but then always a Bible story. Good time for that with your children. But also it may have to be a place where, I know when I was growing up, Mama would sometimes say, go to your room. And when she said, go to your room, I knew what was waiting inside my room. I had done wrong. She was going to punish me. And Proverbs 29 and verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And our world hates that and speaks against that and thinks that's just horrible. But children understand it. I remember my daughter one time, we were getting ready to go on a vacation, and we kept our switches in the freezer. It keeps them kind of good and limber. We'd put them in the freezer, and whenever we wanted one, we'd just get it out of the freezer. And we were packing up to go on vacation, and we're putting everything in the suitcase. And I didn't know it, but my daughter had gotten a stool, and she'd gone in the kitchen and climbed up and got one of them switches out of the freezer and brought it into the bedroom. She said, "Here, Daddy, you pack this. You'll need this." And I thought, well, they understand it better than adults do. The kids' bedroom. Our time is up, but let me just say two more things. The closet. Anything in your closet? Anything hidden in the closet? Jesus taught us that a closet's not a place to hide things. A closet is where you reveal things. You go into your room, you go into your closet and shut the door, and there you pray to your Father in heaven. If you do anything with your closet, use it to tell God your faults. Don't be hiding things from God. Let Jesus keep your closet a place where you reveal things. And then the workshop. We are His workmanship. Let God work in the workshop of your home to make you more and more and more like His Son. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, old-timey preachers at the end of a lesson used to do that. And they'd say, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And they'd use that as an invitation to somebody who hadn't become a Christian. But here's what you need to know. That verse was not written to non-Christians. That verse was written to Christians. And Jesus is knocking and basically saying, "Let me in." Where they had shut him out, and he's asking to come in. We sing the song, "Let him in ere he is gone. Let him in, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Let him in." Thank you for your good attention tonight. Hopefully these things will help us to build our homes as we should. If you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, we're going to sing a song now to encourage you. Come while we stand and as we sing.